can turn to for 2 Corinthians 3 today, a passage which deals with people of a new covenant. And specifically, if we want to encapsulate the doctrine of this passage, we would say that we are in Christ, the image of Christ. And that's the orienting principle today, the image of Christ. Now, let's pause here for a moment and bring some comparison to bear upon the ideas that I am the image of Christ as a believer, but in the Old Testament, specifically in Genesis and then in the Psalms, it is reaffirmed, and then in James, also it is reaffirmed that we are the image of God. So, let's bring some comparison and contrast. When we talk about the image of God, what do we mean? We shall make them in our image according to our likeness, says God. And so each man bears the image of God. Each woman bears the image of God. He made them male and female. He created them in His image. What does that mean? Yes, Bob. Okay, to look like or to be like. Generic answer, but solid. Yes, Davey. All right, very good. Yes, David, remembering a previous lesson, that image of God seems to be more attached to our role than to some sort of intrinsic makeup. And so what I would say there is, many people look at the image of God and say, well, what we mean by that is we have will and understanding and intellect unlike animals, that human beings are special in that way. However, I like to point out to people that angels also seem to be beings much like us, and yet they are never referred to as the image of God. So I would question highly drawing some sort of image of God reference from will and intellect and understanding. Rather, I go to the context, and I know it seems increasingly in these days like a novel notion to look at the context. But the context of Genesis, immediately after God says, you shall be in my image, he says, and they shall have dominion. They shall exercise authority over my works. And so I tie the definition of image straight to the passage, that every human being, now this is interesting, well, interesting to me, maybe completely dull to you, but every human being is likened unto God in His image because every human being has both right and responsibility to have dominion over God's created order. He nowhere gives that authority to angels. In fact, Hebrews would say he says exactly the opposite. To which of his angels has he ever said, sit by until I make your enemies your footstool? No, angels have a role, but that role is not likened unto God's role. Our role is. Now that's a really interesting thing, because the image of God is not lost in the fall. It's certainly marred. And in James, we see that the tongue is a fire, and it is used to worship God, but also to curse man who is, quote-unquote, made in the image of God. And so there's a caution there, that actually the way that we look at our fellow man, no matter how mean and weak, those beings bear the image of God. I always think about that every time I see homeless people. There's actually a transvestite who sits in the square in Carlisle quite a bit, and I pass by, and it's hard not to notice transvestites, especially when they're wearing bikini tops. And I pass by, and every time I see him, he's a wreck of a human being. And there's a voice inside my head every time I pass him, and I think, and yet he's the image of God. Isn't that amazing? That broken, damaged fellow still bears the image of God. He has a right and a responsibility. And I think every human being will answer for that. A responsibility to exercise dominion over God's things. And when we have not, rightly, we bear a curse for that. We bear a mark of sin. However, over in the New Testament, we find something very different. But the same word image is used, and that is the image of Christ. And so we're going to pick up today with a highly poetic passage in which it looks like Paul is mixing metaphors and speaking very confusedly, but I really do chalk it up to Paul speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also emotionally effusively. He is really wrapped up in the person of God. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we pick up this way. Paul here, of course, is defending himself, as he often has to do, as he's dealing with the Corinthian church. And it should be noted, folks, should be noted, that one of the signs of a carnal church is its dismissiveness of spiritual authority. And so Paul comes with all apostolic authority, and yet he's constantly having to defend himself to the Corinthian church, despite the fact that he founded the church. Now, think about that for a minute. Paul founded the church, was the principal instrument of most of those people coming to Christ, and yet he's constantly embattled with them. Just crazy. Verse 1, chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do you need some letters of commendation to you or from you? Rather, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, by way of some review and some context, Paul is constantly having to defend himself to the Corinthian church. They are highly influenced, especially by false doctrine. Because the church is so carnal, they struggle with spotting counterfeits. And so Pharisaic tradition or Pharisaical churches, Pharisaical ends of the Christian church would come in and easily influence them towards legalism or works-based adherence. Now, this is ironic considering two things. One is that the Corinthian church struggled with real sinfulness and carnality, but they loved the idea of sort of legalistically jumping through hoops and finding themselves right with God. The other is that the Corinthian church, in its heart and in its founding, was more Jewish than a lot of churches. That the irony of that is really interesting, considering that Corinth was one of the most carnal cities in the ancient world, and yet the heart of the church was really made up by the Jewish leadership of the synagogue in Corinth. We have a rather dramatic recounting of the salvation of that group of people as the Jewish synagogue leaders became Christians first, and so followed the rest of the group. It was highly influenced by the Jewish background. And so Paul comes in and he really does teach. But as a result of that, we sometimes get really strong hints of Jewish teaching inside Paul's teaching. He presents to them Old Testament stories and lessons, and he uses that freely in his communication. That's the reason why. And so also he does the same thing. He appeals to an Old Testament passage as he goes on from there, and even as he's defending himself and sort of contrasting two points. One is that the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. And notice here his preponderance upon the Spirit, that all of this ministry is a Spirit-born ministry. It's born out by that, not of some sort of legalism or letter-keeping, but rather of God's divine power. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So we have here a recounting of Exodus 34. Anybody know the details of this story? Moses wears a veil over his face because his face... Anybody remember this? Okay, somebody tell us. Just in brief. Yes. Okay, one of the strangest stories of the Old Testament. Really bizarre story. So Moses had a series of interviews with God Almighty, and specifically what's referred to as the Shekinah glory, that is, God in his revealed state, a glowing light, which would somehow, and who knows how, transfer to Moses, so that when Moses walked out of the tent after interviewing God or came down off the mountain, his face would be shiny. There would be a light coming out of his face, and people found this disturbing to look at. Who would think? And so, why would you think they would find that disturbing to look at? It's not normal, says Charlie. And in an incredibly erudite moment, Charlie says, that's not normal. Okay, anybody else? Okay. I think you're on the right path. Anybody else? Well, this is one of those things that I look at the context, right? So there is Israel. Israel, who has this giant pillar of fire and smoke. And so they can see God over there. They can see God. And every day is a miracle. Every day is a reminder. And then Moses comes out of the tent and his face is glowing. Boom, 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 you know, that sort of thing. I have a theory, and you can chalk this up to nonsense if you like, but I have found that human beings are incredibly intolerant of demonstrably supernatural things. And I know, what do you mean? We love things. Well, no, I don't think so. I have found it even in myself that when I faced something truly supernatural, something that was undeniably so, I found myself incredibly uncomfortable. And, you know, I do this for a living. The supernatural is my business. And yet, to be in front of a thing that's truly supernatural, I think it's disturbing. I think it's not normal. I think people are really uncomfortable with it. And so it's a thing that they become inured to. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, well, there's no question. Right. Right. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's true, that there is a thing where we become very used to a carnal life. We become very used to the flesh and blood existence that we live in. And we almost forget that spiritual things are there and actually surrounding us constantly if the New Testament is to be believed, which I believe it is. And then when it slaps you in the face, you suddenly wake up and go, oh, goodness. And you get uncomfortable with it. And I think there were a lot of people that pillar of fire, that pillar of smoke standing out there on the plain, I think a lot of people couldn't stand to look at it every day. because it reminded them of what's really going on, that we're living in a supernatural world. And when Moses walks out of that tent, it hits you in the face, so to speak, the reality of the supernatural. And I think it does, as David said, I think it puts you in your place. It makes you realize what's real and also what matters. And perhaps that what takes up the preponderance of our time doesn't matter that much. And so Paul refers to this. He says, you know, this first law, notice in verse 7, the first law is referred to as a ministry of death. We, of course, understand why. Because these letters were engraved on stones. And so Moses comes down off the mountain with the evidence of God's existence, the vision of God's glory, the wonderful reality that God's really there. And yet this is a double-edged sword, because the reality of God being there is also the reality that I'm not quite right. And so the ministry of the stones coming down off the mountain is also a ministry of death, that the law comes into the presence of God's people and their failure to meet it becomes evident. And so it's a judgment, it's a ministry of death. And just as we've been talking about in Romans, is the law evil? No, God forbid. No, the law is good. It shows us where sin is. The problem is that it brings a condemnation. And that's what always happens with the law when you're dealing with sinful people. And so one of my favorite passages then, Isaiah 6, says Isaiah comes into the presence of God and all of the angels are there, and Isaiah becomes aware that everybody in the throne room of God, he's the only one who's ever sinned. That's a terrible reality. To walk into a room full of beings and realize you're the only one who's ever sinned. It's like poor old Clark walking in here on a Sunday morning. Right, just for no reason. Isn't that funny? I knew it was coming. Right. Poor Clark. Anyway, that man. But that's how he knows that I love him. It brings a comfort to his heart. So Moses' face is glowing with the presence of God in one hand while he's carrying death in the other. That's the picture. And so the reality of God is there, wonderful reality. Wonderful reality that he's a holy God comes to bear, and suddenly I find myself guilty. Horrible place to be. Horrible place to be. And then he says, but this is a good thing. This is a good thing. It comes with glory. Comes with real revelation. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And folks, I do think that there is a thing in us where we go, man, if I could go back in time, I'd go back to the parting of the Red Sea. And I'll be honest with you. The parting of the Red Sea is actually of a greater impact to me, and I would be in a real quandary. Dorian, you get to travel back in time to one thing. What will it be? And I'm sitting there, I'm like, all right, I could go back and meet Jesus face to face, or I could see the parting of the Red Sea. I would be torn. Is there anybody else who'd be torn by that? Right? Well, that's because the God of the Old Testament, as he's bringing the law to bear, he reveals himself in these dramatic ways that are absolutely amazing. But Paul says, actually, the ministry of the Spirit, that which is inaugurated by Christ's coming, is actually of a greater glory. And so Jesus can say to the disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the exact representation of God Almighty. And yet, man, the days of Moses, boy, it seems like God was really palpable. The burning bush, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, the smoke, the fire, all of it seems so real. And yet, it was a ministry that could only bring condemnation, even at its inauguration. it was a less than work of God. We think of the coming of the law as this marvelous moment, but Paul says, no, in retrospect, all it really did was bring greater condemnation. All it really did was just show how far below the standard we were. That's all it could do. Actually, the coming of Christ, the inauguration of the age of the Spirit, well, that comes with more glory. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, which it certainly does, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. And here he speaks comparatively. Compared to the Old Testament age, compared to when God was working in that way, compared to now, where tongues of fire pour out on his people. And in that way that we have a tough time articulating and applying, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that day that God's Spirit poured out on the temple of Solomon at the dedication, and we saw smoke and fire drive people from the temple, and God wrapped up with pleasure in his people. That glorious day, it was an event. It was a fading moment. It was a captured moment in time that showed God's people something about him, but it didn't actually make them acceptable to him. It didn't cause them to experience him in the way that you and I do. And so Paul says, compared to now, as opposed to then, man, now, we actually know what we're worshiping. We actually have all of the pieces. And what was a mystery in the Old Testament now been revealed in the New. What was just dreamt of in the Old Covenant has become reality in the New Covenant. That's the deal. That's the reality. That's the good stuff. And so by comparison, it's not even worthy to be compared. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds, rather, were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed only in Christ. Now, I added the only because it's clearly the intent of the verses. So I want to go back and look at that for a second. So here you have these Old Testament saints and some who aren't saints. Just God's people, Israel, and we know not all that were Israel, but only those who were children of faith, who really have this heart interaction with God. But even as they interact with God, they have really a clumsy relationship with God. And it's almost by degrees. Now, I know we may have a generation gap here, but most people are probably familiar with the big clunky Lego pieces, the Duplo blocks. You familiar with those, right? You ever play with those? Who's played with the Duplos? They aren't much fun, are they? Why aren't they much fun? They look like Legos, but they aren't much fun, are they? Why? Huh? They're big. They're big, therefore they're not fun. That doesn't make any sense, does it? There's not enough of them. Okay. Yeah, if we had enough to build a house, that would be fun. Okay. So what's the point of Duplos? If they aren't much fun, they're for little kids. They are introductory. Okay. Steve, good word. They are introductory. They aren't much fun, but they're introductory. Now, that's important, I think. Now, I used to play with my kids, and one of those things that, you know, I found playing with my children when they were very small to be incredibly boring. I don't know about you. I found it incredibly dull. You know, you'd have the Specifically, they remember fondly me playing Barbies with them. And so I would, and it was always the same, you know, because they're just learning to talk and they've got these little dolls. And the conversation went this way. Hey. 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 And we do that forever. Oh, so dull. And when you're reading those books to them at night, the introductory books, how many of you fell asleep before they did? Oh, I would just yawn and yawn. And sometimes the girls would get frustrated with you. Come on, Dad, quit yawning. Like, you got to understand, kid, this is terrible. And, of course, the only book that I wouldn't read to them is Fox and Socks because it's tongue twisters. And to this day, I can't read it. To this day, I just can't read it. I am incapable of reading tongue twisters even in front of me. Terrible. But it was all, yeah, Steve.
I think I read that book every day for 3 years.
Yeah. Horrible, horrible book. Horrible. But those are introductory things. They teach us something to prepare us for something else. But Legos, man. How many of you still like to play with Legos? Yeah. Those things are fun. Those things are fun. Because they're the real deal. I think that's what we're talking about here. Is that Moses' law had a purpose. It was an introductory thing. And let's even put it this way. Without the Old Testament law, would we really have a clue of what's meant by the second covenant? The New Testament revelation of Christ. Would there really be any appreciation of what Jesus has actually accomplished? Well, I would argue no. And one of the big temptations for Christians who were also Jewish in the first century was the struggle between pressing on into the new covenant and really embracing it and really applying it and really living in the light of it, or being drawn back into that old covenant with all of its familiarity and with all of its understandable glory and its good things, yet insufficient things. In fact, I argue that that's what the book of Hebrews is really about. The book of Hebrews is Jewish Christians struggling between their old Judaism with all of its comforting ritual and all of its understandable exposure, but really just a Duplo block, or pressing in to what's real, the real deal, the thing that is much more complicated, the thing that is hard to elucidate and incorporate, but that's truly true. And Paul here is, in essence, saying the same thing, that these Jews are sitting here struggling because there's a great comfort in the veil which draws us close to God but doesn't really reveal Him to us. It brings us into the neighborhood of God, which gives us big clunky blocks that make sense to us, that feel right. But then there's this really complicated thing of stepping into a real relationship with God that's fueled by the Spirit and not by legalism, that's empowered by the cross and the application of the Holy Spirit's work to our lives rather than rule-keeping. And so he says in verse 14, their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains in place, because the only thing that can actually remove it is Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. Now, some of you have been believers so long, you've forgotten that moment. I have. I've forgotten the moment when the veil was ripped away, and I understood both my sin but God's remedy as well. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, there's liberty. It's not about law keeping, but rather freedom. God has saved us to make us free. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In context, what does that mean? Okay, very good. So, borrowing from image to be more like God, restored back to something good. Anybody else? Well, I want you to notice an interesting picture that Paul gives. He said, used to. When Moses was read, for the person who hasn't embraced the new covenant, hasn't come to the Lord, what happens? Now, first of all, does Moses' covenant come with glory? Now, remember, the door and definition of glory is revelation. God reveals himself. Does the Old Testament, does Moses come with glory? David is nodding his head vigorously. Anybody else? Yes, Mike?
The law does reveal who God is.
The law does reveal who God is. Yeah. In all of his character.
It just doesn't transfer anything.
Ah. Now hang on to that word transfer. Anybody else? All right, we're going to hang on to the word transform. The word he uses is transform or metamorphize. But notice, when the law of Moses is read, it does do something. It brings us into contact with God's judgment, because it brings us into contact with God's moral character and standard and reveals where we don't actually measure up. But notice what happens. And actually, notice verse 16. Verse 16 reads like very modern Christianity. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, doesn't that sound like us when we talk? Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so what happens is this. He's mixing metaphors in a way. It's really kind of a funny passage, kind of confusing. But he's sitting here. All right, here's Moses. Moses has a veil over his face. Okay? All right, so I'll be Moses. Here's the veil. And there's Parvin. Okay? So Parvin comes up to Moses, and she can hear the law. But when she gets a peek behind the veil, well, she's uncomfortable, right? Moses is sitting here, and so the veil remains in place. And he says, to this day, when Moses is read, there's a one-way communication. There's a one-way God speaking through the veil at Parvain. This is who I am. As a result, this is how you don't measure up. And the veil is in place. And then Paul says, however, in Christ, when Christ comes, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And suddenly, there's this back and forth. And notice what happens. It's an incredible picture. And I don't think it's hyperbole. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, There's freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Notice how radically different the picture is. Now, when Parveen approaches the person of God, there's this communication that goes back. But what lives in Parveen now? The Spirit. So here's the Spirit of the Lord speaking to Parveen, who is united with the Spirit. And Parveen sees, and it says, beholding as if in a mirror, we are being transformed. Folks, there's a transfer. Now, if we want to borrow Paul's picture, the unveiled face of Moses is glowing. And so the person who sees now actually finds themselves also glowing. And the image that's here begins to change Parveen and shape her. Not possible in the Old Testament. Do you realize the big difference he's saying between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Old Testament could tell you who you were based on who God is, but it couldn't change you into anything. Now, because we are in the Spirit, we're in the Spirit, and God's Spirit is working with His Spirit in us. Now there's a transfer and a change, and the person sitting there becomes not only a reflection of what's here, but the substance of what's here. New life. Bob first and then David. You see and understand. David.
They preach that you don't go into the new. I mean, I'm just seeing this and just like feeling this, that as long as they're in the veil, behind the veil, it's just us preaching to you legalism. This is what you have to do. And once that veil is lifted in the Amish community, they see the relationship.
Right. This is not a result of my work over the last few years. This is a result of you getting to know Amish who have come to the Lord. Okay, great, great. Yeah. Right. It absolutely, absolutely that's true. That the old covenant, in a sense, is what we would refer to as legalistic Christianity. The idea of simple rule-keeping, simple moralism. And David's picking up on it with the Amish. And that's why the title of my dissertation was The Amish as an Example. They aren't the only example, but they are an example of hyper-conservative religious liberalism. Quite the mouthful, isn't it? But anyway, soon to be on display for your reading pleasure. Like, I can't wait to read that one. That one's a real page-turner. Actually, we were proofing that thing a couple of weeks ago, and Kim fell asleep reading it out loud. And it was like talking to Karen, where her words began slurred, and did you view that as like a drunk reference? Oh, okay, I apologize. I have made unveiled references to Karen having a drinking problem for 10 years. 10 years I have been at this. From the pulpit in Wednesday nights in casual conversation, it is just disgusting. And it is tons of fun, and I think Karen just loves it deep down inside. So I will not stop lest she be disappointed. But anyway, I digress. Back to the application. Christian, there's a thing happening in you. And amidst all the carnal that we live in, all the flesh of this world, all the humdrum of life, I think we oftentimes miss it. We have a help. We have an aid from a quarter that we would hardly look at or see a difference in. And that is this, that we were all who are believers in a dramatic process of transformation. If we will but will. If we will but live in it. That as we come up against the person of God, His Spirit, in a way that did not happen in the Old Covenant, that Moses would have wished for, that David would have loved, and it didn't happen for them. But it is right there at our fingertips if we will but will. That is, as we come into contact with God as New Testament covenant-owning believers, His Spirit works in our spirit with His Spirit to turn me into something different. And what He says here is an ever-progressing glory unto glory, slow metamorphic change into what I'm supposed to be. That's who we are in Christ. We are the people with such capability. And that's why David's reacting so hard today. He has seen this among Amish believers. Because it happens so late in life, the transformation is so dramatic. And for most of us, we've been believers long enough that we've gotten used to it. And I know it seems hard to believe that we could ever get used to it. But it's as if the veil of blindness is torn away and suddenly everything's new, and in Christ I'm turning into something else. Folks, this is one of the reasons you should not tolerate sin in your life. When you catch yourself as jealous or being petty or being foolish, we shouldn't tolerate that for a moment. Because God's in the process of transforming us into something else. And we, as New Testament covenant holders, there's actually nothing that stands in the way of that except, I think, just the hardness of our own hearts. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for the morning. We just ask that You would so bless this people as they take up who they are in Christ, that this would just be in their quiver. That I am the image of God and then the image of Christ. And in the same way, I partake of Your nature just being a human being. That actually being a Christian means I partake of Your Spirit. That the very God who created the universe works in me. The very creator of atoms can transform me. And His goal is not that I stay the same, but that I change into a reflection of Him. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. See you at church.